Everybody, turn your Bibles to Judges 8:10. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, to thank God again for another day filled with His grace and for His Word, the gift of His Son, and the fact that He has done everything for us. And if you have anything on your mind that might distract you during this time, you can put that in God's hands, and so that you can concentrate only on His Word. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your tremendous grace. In grace and in mercy, you have blessed us. In grace and in mercy, you have served us. You have revealed through your Son the fact that you have given us everything. And Father, it pleases you when we receive that. It pleases you when we understand that and respond to you in love and in worship. And so, Father, we sit before you tonight in worship. We ask you through your Spirit to instruct us in your way, and instruct us in your commands, so that we may follow and understand. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So we have the end of the Gideon's war with the Midianites. In verse 10, it says, "Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordmen." That's quite a number for such a small Jewish army. Of course, God is the one who has caused this victory. So Karkor, close to the Midianite homeland, across the Jordan and then south towards the Dead Sea, and they camp. They are likely pretty sure that Gideon's not going to follow them this far. But Gideon's not going to stop until they're all gone. And we would assume that that is per order of God. What God does to his enemies, it's time for judgment to come upon the Midianites. They cannot be allowed to, because we don't really see them anymore in the Scripture. And it's only in the Scripture that we actually see this people. They're not going to be allowed to return and attack. They're not going to be allowed to rebuild themselves and then come back in another day, because Israel is going to find themselves in apostasy yet again and be weak yet again and incur upon themselves the discipline of God. But it won't be the Midianites that do it. It's time for their judgment, and the judgment is final. So, and Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents, meaning he just took openly the common caravan road that they would take through this area. And on the east of Nobah and Jogbehah, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. So, amazingly enough, right, they fell for a surprise attack the first time, and they fall for another surprise attack. And we would say in the first instance, they're very confident in the fact that they were safe. Gideon's army is 300. They had scouts. They had spies. They could know what Gideon's army size was. They really weren't concerned about him. And now they've fled far enough. They've gotten far enough away from Israel that they feel that they're secure. But as I said, when God's judgment finally comes upon those who deserve it, and of course God is just, it only comes on those who deserve it, that judgment is final. So there's nowhere to run and there's nowhere to hide. So in verse 12, "Then Zebah and Zalmunna fled. He pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian." And meaning, you know, they ran off. They didn't, their culture isn't ours. In their culture, the captain does not go down with the ship. In their culture, the captain finds a dinghy and gets out of there as quick as he can. And that's just the way it was. And they are like that because they're pagans. You know, this life of honor, where you sacrifice for others, where does that come from? It comes from God. And that's why America and nations like us in the past, who have had a spiritual core, or a pivot, if you will, have had that kind of mindset. You know, chivalry, taking care of women, sacrificing, honor, manners, morality. This all comes from Christianity. It has always, always come from God. And as we'll see, as have good governments. Good governments have always come from God. And in pagan nations, good governments are rare. Anyway, Gideon went by the road used by the nomads, as we said. He routed the whole army. He captures the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. The Midianites did not expect Israel to pursue them so far south into the desert. The judgment of God was upon them, and so there is no place far enough for them to run to. Now, it's time. It's like with the Canaanites. The Canaanites in the Promised Land were there for hundreds and hundreds of years. God told Abraham 400 years before Joshua went in there, or more than 400 years, that the sin of the Amorite has not reached its peak yet. Meaning that God, of course, seeing down in the future, could see that there would be a time when the Amorite, the Amorite would be a common term for a Canaanite, that their time would come. They're all creatures. They're all created by God. The unbeliever, I mean, the pagan, who turns and worships a creature, and as Romans 1 says, they exchange the glory of God for the glory of a creature. And that's why that we're judged as creatures if we reject Christ as our Savior. It's because we are all accountable to God. He is our Creator. And He is the one who has shown us amazing grace to every single person. And for a person to reject that means that they take judgment upon themselves. So here, this is the end of the Midianite raiders in the Bible. This is the end of the Midianites. Gideon will keep the two kings captive, and as we assume, he will take them all the way back to his hometown. And there he is going to publicly execute them. What we find about Midian in the Bible, just because we're going to wave goodbye to them, not that we're not going to ever see them again, but in our study, they're gone. Moses married the daughter of a Midianite. Way back, Moses married Jethro's daughter. Jethro became a believer, actually assisted Moses in making decisions and judgment. And a part of that clan called the Kenites, they're a subgroup of the Midianites, actually joined with Israel, went through the wilderness with Israel, and actually settled in the south of Israel, settled in the south of Judah. We saw that in Joshua, and it's an obscure part that comes and goes quick. Don't be shocked if you don't remember it. Those are the Kenites. They were friends. Then Israel warred with Midian because of Balaam. Balaam was a Midianite, and when Balaam tried to curse Israel the second time by sending in women and trying to get them into idol worship, which always works quite well with Israel, Israel warred with Midian and killed many. And then the next time we have them prominently is here, and then they're gone. So Gideon and the sons of Joash return from the battle by the ascent of Heres. No one knows what Heres means. Some translate it as the sun coming up, but that translation is very doubtful. It probably just is a mountain pass that he took. But, you know, this is a transition now. The Midianites are done. Now we transition to what Gideon returns, and on his way, if you remember from last night, and I'm sure you do, that he has threatened two towns that would not give his soldiers bread, Penuel and Succoth. And they will be, that judgment upon them will be enacted. So when he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him, then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. So we see here, it's a pretty big city. For having 77 elders, it's not a tiny village. How he finds out who these leaders are, it's shown here. He captures a youth from the city and forces him to tell him who the leaders are. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zebah, Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zebah, Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary?' And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars." And in that part of the world, thorns and briars are big and thick. Think of Christ's crown of thorns. They were big, big thorns. And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. He said that he was going to drag them over it. And it's likely this would have killed them. Very likely. That would have been a horrible, painful death. Now, he said he would do this, and he also said that he would tear down the tower in Penuel. So now he moves over to Penuel, and it says, and he tore down the tower of Penuel, but then he does a little bit more. He didn't say this, but he goes follows through with, he killed the men of the city. It's quite the enactment of judgment by Gideon. So Gideon's actions went beyond his original threat. And there's an irony here. If you remember, God had told Israel to remove the Canaanites completely from the land. And we'll see that passage. He said, remove them. If there's a Canaanite city in your land, the land that has been allotted to you, that you are to destroy them. They are under the ban. If they escape, fine. But they are to be removed. And now we see a Jew doing this very thing to another Jewish city. And things are just wonky in Israel. You know, they just have not followed the clear directions of God. Gideon does to a Jewish city which should now have been done to every, by now, should have been done to every Canaanite city. They should have had that all Israel in every tribal area should have had the vigor to do exactly this to every Canaanite city. But they did not. In fact, when Israel finally got strong enough to actually be able to do this, they made covenants with the Canaanites. They lived among them, contrary to God's command. They intermarried with them, and of course the Canaanites influenced them with their religion. Go to Deuteronomy 20. Let's see that. Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. Now, this is one of the things that is said about God, a charge brought against God, that he commanded some people to go into this area, the Levant, and commit genocide. In other words, God just wanted to kill Canaanites. And that's not the case. The Canaanite had been in this land for hundreds and hundreds of years. That means they were blessed by God. Yeah, every unbeliever in this world is blessed by God. They're given life. They're created in His image. They're able, when they get old enough, which doesn't take very long, to have a consciousness of God. And He calls to them. He brings the gospel to all of them in common grace. They're blessed. But yet they say no. And these Canaanites have for centuries, generation after generation, worshipped creatures. They've worshipped themselves when God has made very clear to them that He is the one and only true God. And in many ways He does that. And so here's God's instruction to them. Of course, Deuteronomy is spoken by Moses before they cross into the land. In verse 10, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. And it shall come about, if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself. And you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities where? That are very far from you. So if you come across a city, God says here, that is outside of the land that I have given you, you offer terms of peace. If they make peace, and by the way, and when they offer terms of peace, they're really offering them the gospel. And if they make terms of peace, then you subjugate them. They pay you taxes. They are your servants, and so on. Now, how many cities does Israel come across outside of their land? There's really not that many. But they did. And so this is how they were to follow through. But you must realize here, these are not the cities that are in their land. So you offer peace to a city in, you know, up in, if you go that far, up in far north in Syria, or in Egypt, or anywhere else that you may come across a foreign city. Then he says in verse 16, only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. God says, judgment is upon them, and you must remove them. Don't leave anything alive. You don't keep their animals. You don't keep their goods. And in cases where God said they could, then they followed that. As we saw with Joshua, there were certain cities like Jericho and Hazor were put under the ban. Other cities, they killed the people, but they could take the stuff. But the people and the animals, gone. Why? God had given them the land in grace. This land is a gift to Israel. Their land was to be filled with righteousness through faith. Would it be a gift from God if God gave them a land filled with paganism? I mean, land is land. True, it's soil. But what also makes a land, a country, a nation? I mean, it is the most important thing, not the land itself, although the land is an asset. Certainly. But even if you don't have great land, like we do, in America, we have been blessed with amazing natural resources. Our land is a great asset to us. But that land means nothing if the heart of the people are pagan. Right? What makes a nation, truly makes a nation, is how the people think. It's how they view life, how life should be lived. And how do Canaanites view life? They sacrifice children to their gods. They worship the creature. And, you know, and when you worship the creature, what kind of way do you see life? The way you see life is that the god is a tyrant, and he has made you so that you will work for him. In other words, it's kind of like saying that God has made the human race to do all the heavy lifting that he didn't feel like doing. That's paganism. It's legalism. That God has created you so that you will work to give him benefit. Now, if we have that attitude towards our God, it's blasphemy, as if God needs us. God says in the Psalms, beautifully, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. Isn't that great? As if God could be hungry. But he said, if I was starving, It wouldn't be you that I go to. Right? I don't need you. And so in the land, if the land is filled with this thinking of the pagan, of the Canaanite, it becomes that kind of land. And by the way, it becomes that kind of government. See, should a government say, you people owe me? Actually, on Monday, they said just that in our nation. It was tax day. Here's what you can keep, here's what I'm going to take. And that's actually antithetical to what government should be. You know, when our forefathers founded our government, there was not a national income tax. There needs to be taxes to pay the bills, of course, and to run an army, but not in the way that it is now. But in just the broad picture, do we serve the government? And in a Christian nation, we're not a Christian nation, but a nation with the thinking that is more spiritual in the tradition of Judeo-Christian thinking, then we say, no, the government serves us. Right? We elect them. We give them authority. They have to have authority. But you see, that kind of government is a government where the grace of God is reflected towards you. And so the government is here to serve you, for your benefit. Of course, that doesn't mean that they give you everything that you need. That's not to the benefit of the human race. That we all just get stuff and we sit around on our big lazy butts and do nothing. Right? That is not a benefit, that's a hindrance to the human race. But to protect your rights, to provide for you an economy so that you can prosper, to protect you by enforcing law, that's serving you. And you see, and that happens in a land where God is magnified above man. Isn't that true? And that's exactly how it is in Israel. In Israel, what it's supposed to be, that the government, the way it is run, is to serve the people. The people have laws to obey. They're under the Mosaic Law. But why is the Mosaic Law given? The Mosaic Law, you know, their government was established at Sinai. That's where they became a nation, under Moses. God said, here's the law. Here's my Ten Commandments. You follow those, you break them, you're under a curse. There's retribution in it too, to motivate us. That's all the curse is just to motivate us to see it God's way. And when we see it God's way, we see His laws, His commands, His way as a benefit to us. Right? In the law and in our commands, and we're not under the Mosaic Law, but we have commands in the New Testament. Those commands are for your benefit. See, God is like, I know you cannot run yourself. I have given you life. I've given you salvation. I've given you heaven. I've given you everything that you desire. And I have. If you think I haven't, you're lying. And I've given you a way because I know that you can't make your own way. That is for your benefit. Now we go back to Israel. How do the Canaanites live? How do they live as a people? Not like that. They're vicious towards one another. Why? Because they're pagans. See, pagans believe themselves to be the sub-workers on the factory floor. And the God is the foreman. And so all they do is work to serve them. And that creates, serve the God. They work to serve Him. They keep giving to Him like the God needs them. And so how they treat one another is selfishly, vindictively. It's actually heralded. You know, to have such manliness. Right? In those cultures, love one another as I have loved you is weakness. Laying down your life for your neighbor is weakness. Giving to the poor is weakness. Helping someone who is downtrodden, they see that as weakness. Taking from someone, that's strength. And where does that come from? Pagan attitude. So God says to Israel, you, and I'm going to make you do it. Right? Why doesn't God just kick out all the Canaanites? Why doesn't he just say, look, we're going to, you got all these bums in your land, you know, and I'm just going to evict them. That's how God says, evict them. And then, you know, and then I'm going to give you the whole land empty for you. God is like, I want you to see it my way. And how you're going to see it my way is I'm going to force you. Like God, when he brought in Joshua, he kicked most of them out. Almost all of them. So it's really just a cleanup operation to get the rest of them out. So God says, I want you to see it my way. I want you to do the work, to do the fighting. And by the way, I'm always with you. So when I'm with you, it's a guaranteed win, isn't it? As we learned that from Gideon, clearly, 300 against 135,000. I'm always with you. So, but I am going to have you take care of the remainder. In other words, do you see how this gift of this land and how it should be run and how you should live before me, your God, should be? And if you see it my way, then you will certainly do the bit of work it takes to kick the rest of them out. But they don't. They're like, you know, God, these Canaanites are not that bad. Why can't we just make peace with them? And by the way, back in verse, 10, he said, when you approach a city against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. That's all we're doing. And God says, did you read further? I said you do that for the cities that are outside of this land. But what about the cities that, and then come on, you guys are smart enough to know outside and inside, you know? We played that game when you were little kids. You know the difference. The cities inside your land that are filled with Canaanites, you wipe them all out, no one left alive, no one breathing. Because they will ruin this land. This land is a gift to you. And I want you to see that it is a gift. And he couldn't have said it any more times than he did. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land with good things that you did not grow. The vineyards, the fields, the olive groves, the cisterns, the wells that are dug, even the wine vat, the floors that they crush the grapes on, and threshing floors, all of that. They're all there for you. Just get the Canaanites out. You see why? You see why they must go? And you see why God said to Israel, there's a few left that I want you personally to kick out to show yourself that you agree with me. I mean, if I walk into this land and there's no one there and it's just easy living, I can just give lip service to God and say, yeah, I love your way. But if I have to actually fight this man who resists that way to the death, I have to really believe in that way to do that fight. For me to fight him, to risk my life, to do the work, I have to really believe in the way. And so for us in the church age, you fast forward to the way that we have, which is not the law, the way that we have as a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We really don't have a lot to do because God has done so much for us. His power flows through us. But yet we do have to take steps of faith. Right, we have to learn. God doesn't download it in our brains. We got to come here and learn. We got to listen and learn. We got to apply and learn. And in that, we, by doing so, continually with our failures, but you know, leaving the failures aside and keep going forward by faith, step by step. You know, the only people who do that are the ones who believe the way. That believe the way is right. That is the only way. They're the only ones who do it. Some do it because they think they read. Hey, there's great benefits in Christianity. But then God says, you got to lay aside, you can't live two lives, you can't serve two masters. You got to lay aside your way if you're going to go my way. You cannot have it both ways. And so for some Christians, they'll go a certain distance and they'll be like, well, now you want me to lay aside this. You don't want, you know, these things that, and God so clearly says, I have provided you everything so you don't have to seek for a thing illicitly outside of my plan. I have blessed you with everything. In my plan, there is everything. You don't have to look for it anywhere else. I have it for you. Will you wait for me? We saw that beautiful passage in Isaiah 64:4 last night. But you know who brought it to my attention? Was a professor of religion at Hillsdale College. And I highly recommend, you know, every time a new course comes on, I highly recommend it. I know I have time. I know you guys have to work and you're busy and stuff. And it's hard to set aside a half an hour, 40 minutes to watch a lecture. But they started a course on theology. And I was like, how about that? So I listened to it. And here I am like, yeah, let's see what kind of theology they got. I swear to God, that was my attitude in the beginning. Pastor Joe. I've been a pastor for 5 years. Like, what do I know? And you know that guy and that guy from there? He showed me. He showed me, buddy, you got a long way to go. His lecture was amazing. Highly recommend it. It's totally influenced me the last couple of days. Isaiah 64:6. Who has thought of a God like you? Who has ever entered into the heart of man? Well, Isaiah says, in his eyes and in his ears, a God like thee, who is gracious to those who wait for him. All the pagan gods are not gracious, not to a one. And they do not give, they take. And God says, all you got to do is wait. You wait, I deliver. Every time. So, when coming to Israel here, you know, getting back to why is it that he has them do what they do in removing the Canaanites? Is the Canaanite who lived there for centuries would not worship God. His judgment has come, like the judgment of Midian has come. And if they remain there, they will ruin that land. The land is a gift by God. And, you know, isn't it true that in the future, Christ will come at the second coming, and in that land, he will establish what? Righteousness. As the Son of David who sits on David's throne. The King of the Jews. The King of the Jews will finally come, and within the borders that were set by God, which Israel never fully conquered, that he is going to establish a kingdom of righteousness. And anywhere you look in that kingdom, are you going to see pagans? Well, if there are, there will be unbelievers in the millennium. But what, you know, how is that system run? Capital punishment. Right? It says that those who rebel, he'll break them with a rod of iron. In other words, it's nothing. No unrighteousness is going to be put up with or condoned or, you know, looked the other way from. He's going to establish a kingdom of righteousness in that land. This land is important to Israel, not to us. This is for them. Our kingdom's in the heaven. All amazing stuff, right? So God has given the land in grace. This place has to be filled with righteousness, and they have to do some of that work. The Canaanite was blessed by being there. But he did this, as I said just earlier in Romans 1:22-23. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Professing to be wise, they became idiots. God has revealed himself to every man. Every man. And for those that have done this, they said no, because to see God for who he is and believe in him, like of Abraham in Genesis 15:6, he believed God's promises. And it was accredited to him as righteousness. You know, when you believe God's promises, that gives him glory. You say, yeah, that's right. That's truth. I am a sinner and I do need a Savior. That glorifies God. he has saved me, that glorifies God. They said, no, God, in salvation is not in you, it's in that bird. So funny. Chris and I went for a little walk this morning. What a beautiful day. Correct. Oh, my God, it's beautiful. So I delayed coming into work a little bit. We went out for a walk in the woods. We've become like these amateur bird watchers now. You know, it's if you hike the same path a few times or a number of times like we have, you're just trying to make it more interesting. So we take out the binoculars and we're looking for these little birds. They're cute. And, you know, it's easy to find the bigger ones. Like, I could go up to a goose and look at him. There are plenty of goose there, or geese, sorry. But these little birds that are zooming around the trees, it's really hard to find. They don't sit very long. And we saw a couple, you know. And there's this, we have a lot of wrens, I found out, here in Oregon. And wobblers. Wobblers. They go like this. And no? What do you mean, no? The yellow-butted wobbler, I think it is. No. It's a wobbler. It teeters and it wobbles, but it don't fall down. Now, you look at these little birds, right? God takes care of them. Like he says, every one of those birds, none of them have a job. They get up every morning, they just cheep, 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 and they fly around, and they're all taken care of. Right? And yet, the creature, mankind, made in the image of God, says, look at that wobbler. He is my God. Right? He is my God. How ridiculous is that? Joni. 4-footed animals, birds, even, and, you know, even people. A worship people. And it's exactly how Satan wants it. He says, look, God, look at your creatures. Look at your creation. They worship birds above you. They worship bulls. You know, you said 4-footed creatures. One of the main things that they love to worship in paganism was the bull. Because it's strong and it's fertile. You know, it's just what man wanted. Right, within this culture, the guys would have hundreds of wives or tens of wives. And we're going to find Gideon when he finally, everything's over, he picks himself up a good amount of wives. He lives like an Eastern monarch and has 77 children. So he said, in that culture, it's look how virile I am. I got 77 kids running around. They're all mine. And look how strong I am. Look how rich I am. It's all about the creature. And that's why God said, get them out. Verse 17. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, which includes how they govern themselves and how they treat one another, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. The corruption of the Canaanite religion would only corrupt their minds and their personal worship of God, and it would corrupt how they govern themselves. What a people believe about God fully influences the type of government they have. That's really true. You know, is the solution to the problems in America's government spiritual? And the answer is absolutely. If the people are spiritual, they demand that their government work for them. If the people are spiritual, they demand that their government doesn't act like tyrant, like a tyrant. They demand it. They fight for it. In fact, that's why we have the country that we have. The people who were here, who, yes, they wanted to get rich, but they wanted to be able to worship the way they wanted to. They wanted to be able to make money the way they wanted to. And if they did pay taxes, they wanted something for it. At least some representation in the British government. They were denied this. And then, of course, the English made the huge mistake of passing the Stamp Act. And then with the Stamp Act, you couldn't buy, you couldn't sell unless you got this stamp on it. And you had to pay for that. So they just taxed you. And then they could just walk into your house and say, where's your stamp? They could just barge into your home and look around. And if you didn't have everything just right, they could carry you away. Soldiers could just walk right into your house. And the people in this nation said, no, no more. And the reason why they did, for the most part, is because they were spiritual people. It's not a Christian nation. It's a nation built on Christian principles. And you see, and that applies here too, because God gave in the law to Israel, this is how you run your people. It's all in there. The civil code. And in that civil code is completely different from the pagan code. And we'll look into this more later on. Something I'm developing on the side. The land, a land corrupted by human attitudes was not a gift from God. I've given you this land. And the gift of my land is a land of righteousness, not corruption. That's why he demanded of them that they follow the law and that there were curses to the law. And the curse of the law is just to help us to see. You know, because we're sheep, right? We're dumb. So if I say, you know, if I'm going to touch that stove again that's really hot, I don't want to get burned. If I, you know, I'm thinking of violating God's law, but there's a curse on it, and I really don't want that curse. So, you know, maybe I'll think this over again. And in that way, you have given yourself time to consider, why should I follow the law? You know, because if at the beginning I'll say, all right, I'm going to follow this law to avoid the curse, at least I'm following it, and when I'm following it, I might see something. Which is really the design here, that I might actually see the reason for that law. And when I see the reason, you know, once I'm following it, I'll see the benefit to me, even though I may not, I'm only following it because I don't want the curse. But then as I'm in it, I say, you know what? I think I see why this was given. And then you will follow it, whether there is a curse or not. Because you see the way. All right, why does God give us discipline in the church? For that same reason. I say, God, you know, I'm going that way. You get disciplined and say, I'm going to go back that way. You get disciplined again. You say, I'll put up with the pain. So I'm going to go that way again. And then he really turns up the heat and you're like, owie, all right. So I won't go that way. Fine, God, I'll go your way to avoid the pain. But then when I'm in the way, even for that reason, my eyes will open to, wow, that's why he said go that way. Right? Why does the shepherd have a goad? So he can whack the sheep over the head. Don't go that way. Now, the sheep doesn't have consciousness, but let's just put little brains in the little sheep, just little tiny ones. Let's say, I just saw Harold get eaten by a wolf, right? And I was about to go the same way, and the shepherd came over and boomed me on the side of the head. And I'm like, why can't I go that way? And you see the carcass of poor Harold. And you're like, oh. So you're saying I should follow the shepherd. Right? You're saying I should follow the shepherd. The shepherd's like, yeah, you follow me, you'll be fine. Right? And so what is actually helping me in learning this is the discipline itself. You see, the discipline for our benefit. The law, the law of Christ for us, the commands of the New Testament, for your benefit. Salvation, I became a man, for your benefit. God does all for our benefit. And we don't rule over him, he rules over us, yet he serves us. The love of Christ washes the disciples' feet, and he says, if someone walked in here and saw me doing this, who would they say is the master? The one sitting in the chair, or the one washing his feet? And the disciples are like, huh? Who is the master? It's him. And what is he doing? Serving you. so that you can be saved. Such attitudes in people, which is God's attitude, creates wonderful churches, wonderful families, wonderful marriages, and wonderful nations. It creates that. The problem is always spiritual. Always. Within me, and it, you know what it creates in my soul? It's cohesion, unity, purpose. Not confusion anymore. I have a goal, I have a way, I have a purpose. I have guidance. That creates, you know, no more schizophrenia in me, which all of us have. No more dual nature. No more back and forth. No more confusion. No more fear. I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. Right? So in everything, God, by blessing the human race, creates this magnificence, even in this rotten world. And so when we see that, what do we reflect back to God? Because what God does, always streaming down to us, remember the grace pipeline that Colonel used to always have, always streaming down to us, grace. What returns to Him? Adoration, love, thankfulness. That's all worship. God gives to man, and man reflects the grace and love then to others. So the grace that comes down to me from God, now it heads out horizontally to everyone around me. The grace of God is poured into my soul. What flows? This rivers of living water that Christ promised us that would come from God the Holy Spirit. The very grace shown to me is reflected to man around me. And so it's almost like, so the unbeliever or the carnal believer, they don't have a personal relationship with God, right? And so they're not looking directly at God. And I'm taking this from this guy's lecture too. But the grace of God comes to you, and almost like an angled mirror, it hits it and bounces to others. So they're not looking to God. They're not looking to the Bible. They're not looking at truth like you do. They're not praying. But then they look at you. They're not looking at God, but they see a reflection of God in you. And that's God calling them through you. Therein lies your ambassadorship. And if they see that, they may say, hey, can I look directly? Where'd you get that from? You know, of course it doesn't go this way, but somehow, they believe or they see. And maybe they want to look at God directly themselves. And then they'll become reflections of God to others. And on it goes. Right? You and I were saved by another person, not by their work, but by their witness. Right? God didn't come directly to me. His grace, mercy, love, and after salvation as well. I mean, I think of so many people who have encouraged me, been there for me, been friends, been loyal, not judged, not put me down when I totally deserved it. They reflected the grace of God through them, and I saw it. And I say, you know what? I want that. I want to see more of that. It's brilliant. So why does God want the Canaanites out? Because there'll be no reflection of God in the land. This land is a gift from God. In this land needs to be righteousness. And then Israel is to reflect that righteousness to the world. God is using them to evangelize the world. So what we did, that's why we serve one another. Right? To say, I have a wonderful relationship with God, and then I tear you down or judge you or gossip about you or treat you in a contemptible manner. And no, you know, I don't reflect God. So God gives to us. We reflect that grace to others. We serve one another for the other's benefit. And when we have that mindset, that is how we design our families, our relationships, our governments. If you're smart and if you're unmarried, and I'm talking to all people in the camera too, right? You want to design, and anyway, I'm not going to go into too much of that. But of course you know. You want to be with someone who reflects the grace of God with you. All right? That is the most important part. Now, what does the world elevate in this? Looks, money, prestige, all of that nonsense. Just complete nonsense. And God says, if you wait, right? Will He bless? Yes, when you wait. It's true in everything. I say in my family, if you have this pouring into you, the grace of God, that's how I'm going to raise my children. In the laws of God, in the way of God, which is grace. Right? That's how I'm going to base my relationships. I'm not going to become tight friends or try with someone who doesn't know God or doesn't have any relationship with Him. That's not how I want my relationships to be, and I choose who I spend time with. I don't want that. It doesn't mean we distance ourselves from others. You know, how else are they going to see the grace of God if you're not around them? But you know what I mean? The tight, real tight friendships. All of it flows from this. And that's how God blesses your marriage. Right? He doesn't rip out your volition and then just make you all happy-go-lucky because you're both Christians. You've got to actually follow the way of loving your wife as Christ loves the church, and if you're the wife, that you submit to Him as the church does to Christ. And that's how it works. In friendship, you love one another unconditionally. And that's how God blesses our relationships. He shows us Him, and we reflect that to others, and we design our lives around that grace. Our decisions are based upon it. For this reason, as well as for the reason of the influence of the individual soul of each Jew and the Canaanites, are to be removed. And for this reason, the solution to our nation's government's problems, which are many, is totally spiritual. I used to not understand the pivot very well. I used to just think that, if there's just enough Christians in the land, that God's going to fix the government. That's not the way it works, because people actually do have to vote for the people who go in. It's that the church influences. Again, it's that mirror. The grace of God is reflected to the world, to your nation. And the people see that, this is how a government should be. It's kind of like the person who reflects the grace of God. So the government, though it has, we give it authority, it lives for the benefit of others, to protect their rights and not to make us slaves. And if enough people see that, then truly that is the pivot's influence, and the pivot grows and it influences the nation for God's good. Now, was Gideon justified in his judgment of Succoth and Penuel? I'm really going to be happy when I don't have to pronounce this city's name anymore. God does not tell us, but did he fulfill the law of Deuteronomy 13, 12 through 18? And I think, it's perfect. Just enough time. So go to Deuteronomy 12, 13, 12, sorry. So now we have seen that it's a Canaanite city in your midst that is in the land that I have given you, then you wipe them out. Now, what about a Jewish city in your land? If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. And you see what God does there? This is just government. Right? No rashness. No, like, get the pitchforks and torches. How do mobs go? Pitchforks and something. And you know, let's just go get them in, like, high emotion. We overheard that Sun City is, you know, pagan, has become pagan. Well, God says, no, 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 no. You have, like, a court of law. You investigate thoroughly. And I love in the beginning how he calls them worthless men. In verse 13, again, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God has given you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods. In other words, let's go to idolatry. And you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. And if it is true, and the matter established that is that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle, with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its booty into the middle of the of its open square, and burn the city and its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. And notice it's an offering. And it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. This is a Jewish city. If the city has gone the way of idolatry, then it's under the ban. Everything is burned. Every living thing is killed, and everything is burned. You don't take anything out of it. And verse 17, and nothing that is put under the ban shall cling to your hand. If you remember Achan, that took that little piece of gold and silver from Jericho, that's exactly what's in view here. And nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you, and have compassion on you, and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers. If you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. For the same reason now, right? The land is a gift. So, is it genocide? Doesn't seem so. Right? Does he not do the same thing to a Jewish city that he does to a Canaanite city? Absolutely. So what is the cause here of all of this? Is to maintain righteousness, the love of God, the law of God in the land. Why in this land and why not in other lands? Because this land was gifted to his people. It's a gift. No other land was given in this way. In history, it's this land. That's why, and even the rabbis believe that Jerusalem is the center of the universe. I would say so. This land is a gift, and since it is a gift from God, it must remain righteous, which it didn't. But God was like, all right, well, you just wait. I will return, and I will force it to be. I will break you to pieces with a rod of iron, if you resist me then. For now, you're under grace, and I give you time. And for Israel, they had centuries to follow God and preserve this land as his gift. Now think of all the gifts that God has given you. The long, long list, correct. We have so many gifts. Every gift that God has given us is to be the same way. We are to revere it, and we are to maintain it righteous. And what we mean by that is that we treat it, we use it, we magnify it as a gift from God, and that we don't use it and corrupt it. We don't use it in the way of corruption, and we don't corrupt it. God has given you a wife, you treat her righteous. God has given you a husband, you treat him righteous. God has given you a home, you treat it righteously. God has, whatever you have been given, children, money, jobs. So why do I work in my job as unto the Lord? That job is a gift to you, even if you don't like it. We've all had plenty of jobs that we don't like. That's a gift. And you are to treat it that way. before God, you are thankful for it. It is just like how they should maintain this land. The Canaanite's got to go. The Canaanite is a blemish on this gift. You remove the blemish. And we are not to blemish anything that God gives us. He's pretty smart, our God, isn't he? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. And we thank you so much for the truth of what you give and how you give it to us. And that you have revealed yourself in so many ways. As we grow in grace and knowledge, we see more and more of it, even from the same passages. We honor you, Father, for your magnificent wisdom. And we ask that that wisdom be imparted to us as much as we can accept it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Here we are in heaven.